Well, guess you might as well get your Bibles out. That's what we do at this time of the service. I guess I'll talk for half an hour or something like that. And then we'll do communion because it's the first week of the month, and we always do communion the first week of the month. And we'll pray, and I don't know, probably sing some songs. And we can check off that church thing off our list this week and go home, our duty's done, we can get on to all the things we really want to be doing. Let's get this over with. What if I really came in with that attitude, like on a regular basis? Yeah, probably the first thing you'd think is, why is this guy even a pastor? He obviously doesn't even like church. But secondly, you'd probably start feeling like there's no reason for me to be here. Why do I even come if it doesn't mean anything? I think what would scare me even more is if we kept doing it. We kept coming in and doing the same things and going through the same routine anyway, grudgingly, mechanically, because it's what we've always done. And we just feel like we're supposed to do it, even knowing that all the passion has been drained out, the joy and the meaning have all been drained out of it. And yet, how many people, they might not be as blunt as this, but that's the way that they approach Christianity. They know their duty, they do it, they're done. I sit in my pew every week, more or less, okay, roughly. I don't come to exalt God. I don't come to learn anything. I don't come to change my life. I just come because that's what I'm supposed to do. At best, I just hope that it isn't boring so that I can get through the service enjoyably enough so I can go home and do my other stuff. If that's where you're feeling this morning, go ahead and go home. Just go ahead. If you're just kind of one of those people that is here out of obligation, just kind of waiting for it to be over, this is your lucky day, I give you permission to go. You're dismissed. If you're here to seek God, if you're anxious to grow in your faith and to glorify God in your life, please open your Bibles up to Psalm 50. This is our second week in Book 2 of the Psalms. But Psalm 50 is a little bit different. Whereas all of Scripture is God's Word, and God has breathed it into the hearts of human writers to write it down, Psalm 50 is actually God speaking. It's actually His words to His people, and He's calling them out. He's taking His people to task. See, they've been thoughtless toward God, and the message of our psalm is, give God your wholehearted devotion, not your half-hearted duty. Now, this isn't a message that's targeted at people who are just kind of curious about Christianity, who are coming and exploring and trying to figure out where they fit and what they believe about the whole thing. If you're honestly inquiring and you're seeking and you're trying to understand, you're most welcome. This psalm is directed at people who are past that point, who call themselves believers, but instead of deepening their faith, they just keep deepening this same rut of religious routine for no particular reason. God isn't interested in people who are putting on a religious show, and in fact, He threatens judgment on people like that unless they repent. So, follow along with me, if you would, as I read Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before Him, and around Him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my consecrated ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens proclaim His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Lord, I pray that you'd add your blessing to this word. I pray that your word would speak, that I'd be able to get out of the way, and that it would be your word that's heard this morning. Prepare our hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, Tavon, are we recording? Good work. The first part of this psalm is kind of set up like a courtroom scene. The first two verses, God is summoning the whole world, and he's summoning them from Zion. This is the mountain where the temple in Jerusalem was built. And it says he shines forth from Zion. And so far this seems right. We say, yeah, of course, that's what God does. Israel is supposed to be like this beacon, this demonstration of God's glory to the world. But then we find out all is not right, because God is about to speak, and a fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. God is a God of peace, and he's a God of beauty, but he's also a God of wrath and judgment. And we can see in these opening verses, he is preparing to pronounce judgment on someone. And the real shocker is verse 4. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people, his consecrated ones. He invites the heavens and the earth to bear witness, almost like a jury, as he brings charges against his own people. Now, Israel was like us in many ways. They say, we're God's people. He loves us. He wouldn't judge us. He wouldn't do anything against us. We're the good guys. We do what we're supposed to do. But like us, Israel could get lazy. They'd stop trying to pursue God, stop trying to grow, to improve. And instead, they just kind of settle into a routine, and they just kind of coast, and they think that they're doing fine. But God confronts them. Verse 7, he says to them, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. God says, I'm your God. Now, we know that not everybody has authority over us. I think I had this figured out by high school. Most high schoolers kind of have that attitude. But you encounter somebody randomly on the street, and if they correct you, they say, you need to do this differently. You're probably going to say, who in the world are you? I'm going to decide for myself whether I think what you have to say has any merit. You don't have any authority over me. However, if you're a high school student and you're in school, and the teacher corrects you, then in their classroom, you listen to the teacher. You do what they say. Once you get out of the classroom, that may be a different story. But in their classroom, you do what they say. They have authority over you there. If your parents correct you, on the other hand, wherever you are, whatever it's about, as a teenager, as a child under their roof, you're going to listen up. You're going to do what they say, probably. Just by virtue of being your parents, they have authority over you. Now, people who reject Christianity might listen to what the Bible commands, and they'll say, now that's not for me. Thanks, but no thanks. Now that's a really bad decision, but at least it's consistent with what they claim. But when God is addressing his own people, he's talking to people who have said, you are my God, I acknowledge you, I submit to you. Israel told him way back at Sinai, whatever the Lord commands, we will do. They've admitted that God has the right to tell them how to live. And if you claim to be a Christian, you're in the same boat. You've said, God has the right to tell me how to live. He has the right to correct me when I'm wrong. And that's exactly what God's doing. He's invoking this relationship to them as their God to testify against them. And he calls the heavens and the earth witnesses to the charges he's laying against them. And he has this warning at the end of the psalm in verse 22. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He just lays it out plainly for them. You are going the wrong way, and if you don't change course, I'm going to destroy you. Write that down. Keep it in mind. Now, we might wonder going in, does this apply to us too? Are we in the same boat? They were under the old covenant, where God laid out particular blessings and curses depending on how well they obeyed the law of his covenant. We are under the new covenant in Christ, where the curses for our disobedience have already fallen on Christ at the cross. In short, our situation is different. By the end, we're going to have to come to terms with that. We're going to have to deal with that difference of covenants. And yet the situation is no less serious for us. The sins that God convicts his people of are no less reprehensible when we recognize them in ourselves and no less in need of correction. So how does God correct his people? There are two kind of big sections here. The first one we're going to call straightening out sacrifices, and the second one is calling out sin. So first of all, straightening out sacrifices. Verse 8, God leads off by saying, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. He says, the problem is not that you're bringing me the wrong offerings. God laid out for them in Leviticus what animals were to be sacrificed at what time for what purpose and how. And the people said, okay, and they did it. The problem is they misunderstood the sacrifice. They didn't understand what it was for. He says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or a goat from your pens, in verse 9. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? See, in many ancient traditions, including Mesopotamia and the ancient Near East, where Israel lived, you sacrificed animals to the gods for food. In fact, there's a flood story. There are lots of flood stories that kind of parallel Noah's story. And one of the stories says, after the gods wiped the earth clean with this flood, and there were no more people to offer sacrifices, they started getting really hungry. They say, oh man, we shouldn't have done that. See, now nobody's here to feed us. Unfortunately, one of the gods secretly saved some of the people, so they got their food again. But God says, don't you dare think of me that way. Don't you dare compare me with those other gods that need something. I am not dependent on you. I don't need anything from you. I don't get hungry. And even if I did get hungry, I certainly wouldn't ask you. I own all the animals in the world. Neither should we think that we can manipulate God. See, in ancient magic, it was all about figuring out the right sacrifice or the right ritual to get a god to do what you wanted him to. God is not manipulated. Like we can somehow obligate him to do something for us by performing the right service to him. And Israel got into the habit of just doing the sacrifice, just ritualistically. It's like, okay, we sin, we offer our bull, God forgives us, we go home and we sin some more. We're going to come back, we're going to bring another bull, so don't freak out. God says, I don't want those sacrifices. Verse 9 literally says, I will not take them. What does God really want when it comes to sacrifices? Look at verse 14. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. God wants offerings that say thank you. Offerings that we give not to compel him to do something, but in response to what he has already done for us. It talks about vows to the Most High. A vow was usually something that you offered to God in response to him saving you. It's like you say, okay, God, I really need you to save me here. Please, please, please save me. And when we all get done with this, I'm going to offer you this sacrifice. It wasn't a way of coercing God, but it was saying, I will remember that you have saved me when this is over. See, it's not about God's dependence on us. It's about our dependence on him. It's about telling God how good he has been and how great and mighty he is to save. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. He wants us to call to him for help so that he can come and rescue us. He wants us to rely on him and cling to him in faith so that he is able to show how good he is, how able to save he is. And when we trust him and he comes through for us, it honors him. That's what he wants our sacrifices to say. And thank offerings and vows, these things were never obligatory. You never had to offer these sacrifices to God. They were given simply because you want to. He doesn't want offerings just done out of ritualistic duty. He wants offerings that we do because we love him and because we want to give these to him. All right, so how does that come to bear on our offerings? We don't do sacrifices, we don't do animals. But we do have our weekly monetary offering, our tithes and offerings. We give money every week at church. Why do we do that? Do we do that as sort of a fair exchange for goods and services? Like, okay, we're going to hire a preacher to make us good, and then God will accept us because, hey, we go to church, we paid the preacher, so God says we're doing good. Or maybe you've heard a TV preacher say, if you give to my ministry, then God will bless you beyond your imagination. You know, 10 times he'll give you whatever you give to me. You know, test me in this and I will open the floodgates of heaven. Kind of misquoting Malachi there. What does our offering become when we offer it that way? It's just kind of a means to an end. It's kind of a way for us to get something from God. Health and wealth gospel aside, this idea that if I do this, then God will make me wealthy. If we come on Sunday and we just give our money to earn God's favor or to earn our church membership, like I deserve to be here because I've given my money, we've taken our gift down from a gift that's lovingly given to a religious obligation, just a means to an end. And neither does God need our money. So he's not sitting here in the dark by himself every week. God is not exactly poor. Everything in the world is his, and he's never had trouble providing for people in need. You know that he's never fallen short of providing for his people. If we start to think God needs me, like this church would just fall apart if I didn't, you know, financially support it every week, we're dangerously close to putting ourselves in God's position as provider. He doesn't need us. So should we bring our offerings every week? Absolutely, but not grudgingly given, not manipulatively given, and not because he needs us, but in a response of love and thankfulness for all that he's done for us. Because we trust him that if I give my money, he is still going to provide for me. He's still going to make sure that I have what I need when I give to him what he requires of me. And because we'd rather see our money go to his purposes than to our own purposes. 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we can say the same thing about our prayers and our songs and our service to God. Just about anything can become a routine if we let it. Even for the most active and devoted servant in the church, whether that's me or a deacon or any of you that spend hours serving in the church. We come and we sing and we pray because our desire is to please God, is to give him pleasure and glory. We want to please him when we hand out bulletins. We want to please him when we play our music and sing our songs and greet one another and conduct our meetings. Everything that we do is for God's pleasure and glory. And we must not do it out of a sense of self-righteousness or presuming that we can earn favors from God. Like, oh, look what a good servant I am, then God owes me. You know, come on, God, you need to bless me now because of all the things I've done for you. Anything that we do in the church, from Sunday school to WOW to even the Sunday morning's message, if we get to the point that we're just doing it to do it, just to feel like we're being busy for God and we're doing something, you know, kind of a duty for him so that he kind of gets off our back, and not out of a desire for God's glory, God doesn't want that offering. He'd rather we just leave it at home. In just a little bit, we're going to take communion. Why? Because it's in the schedule? Because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, so, you know, he's going to get us in trouble if we don't do this. I mean, there's something to be said for obeying even when you don't understand. But even that obedience should be driven not out of a fear or obligation, but out of a love and a response of thanksgiving to God. In communion, when you hold that bread and that cup in your hands, we recognize them as the body and the blood of Christ. Even if we don't take it literally the way the Catholic Church does, doesn't mean we don't take it seriously. Paul warns us against taking those elements in an unworthy manner. Eating and drinking while at the same time being selfish, might sinning against one another, doing it out of self-interest. He says when you do that, it's not the Lord's Supper you're taking. You may eat and drink, all right, but you're not sharing in communion with Christ and with his church. Communion is to be done in genuine celebration and thanks for the death of Christ that takes away our sins. And if that's not what it is, and then at best, it's just an outward ritual that has no significance. At worst, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. God says to his people, firstly, don't bring offerings mechanically, but intentionally, in adoration to God. And the second section is calling out sin. And these two sections, they're not broken, they're not disjunctive, because the big problem with sacrifices in the first section is that they coincide with these sins. There are a few things that irritate God in the Bible. You read all the way from the Old Testament to the New. Few things irritate God, like an outward show of religion with an inward heart of rebellion. And we can understand this. I mean, imagine a married man that is having an affair. And his wife knows this has been going on. It's been going on for months. And then one day he just kind of walks in with a bouquet of red roses and hands them to his wife and gives her a kiss and says, "Hi, honey, I'm home." Is she going to say, "Oh, thank you for those roses. That means a lot to me"? She's going to say, "Oh, you shouldn't have." And she's going to mean it. More like, "How dare you? How dare you pose as this faithful, loving husband while I know you're cheating on me?" And do the flowers make anything better? No, they're just going to rub it in. They're just going to make it hurt the more that he's not the faithful partner that he's supposed to be. That is how God feels about our religious displays of singing his songs and taking communion, giving him money, while our lives are in rebellion to him, while we do not submit to his rule. Verse 16, he says, "What right have you to recite my laws or to take my covenant on your lips?" And the thing is, the sins that he convicts his people of are not murder or rape or idolatry. They're things that we sometimes hardly think of as sins, things that we let slide by all the time. Some people may not even think are wrong. We have, again, kind of two little subsections. The first one is what you might call latent approval of sin. Verse 17, "You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers." Literally, if you see a thief, you delight in him. You take pleasure in him. Like, you like people that do wrong. You even admire them. All right, so what are we supposed to do when a friend is in a sinful lifestyle? Wasn't Jesus a friend of sinners? Yes, but he never winked at sin. He never brushed it under the carpet. Yes, we reach out to lost people. Yes, we keep loving a friend who sins. And loving them means when their relationship with God is broken, that hurts us. When they compromise that most important relationship on which their eternity depends, it should upset us enough that they can tell. That we don't just kind of drift through and say, "Well, you know, that's between you and God. It doesn't matter to me." That's not loving them. When we know people who do wrong things, we communicate acquiescence or even admiration instead of grief over their sin. We are accomplices to their sin. We're supporting them in it. And we live in a culture that kind of admires rule breakers. I mean, all the way from Jesse James, the bank robber and the train robber, to James Dean, Ocean's 11. You know, they're not legalists. They're not stiffs or pushovers. And we don't want to be that either. We don't want to be the legalist. And the problem is, I think that we admire them because we wish that we could be like them if we weren't afraid of the consequences. We say, "Oh, that guy's smooth with the ladies. You know, he's kind of a womanizer." In some ways, we admire him. Now, we wouldn't do that, but not because we love holiness so much, but because we know it would screw up our lives. And so we too have a roving eye, or we too have a heart that fantasizes but never acts. It's the Sermon on the Mount all over again. Actually predates the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." You know, we think that we're innocent of sin because we avoid the outward expression of it. But inwardly, we're the same as the murderer or the adulterer. And the second category of sin that God convicts his people of is, you might call it, verbal terrorism. Verse 19, "You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son." We can be terribly reckless with our words. People who would never punch somebody in the face will nevertheless go and talk about them behind their back in a way that tears them down. Gossip is talked about sometimes as a form of entertainment, as a recreation. Like, what do you do when you have fun? Oh, I get together with my girlfriends and we gossip. Okay, and if the person that you're talking about were present there, how would they feel if they heard you talking about them that way? You're destroying somebody, but you think that God doesn't care. Now, that's not to say that saying it to their face is any better. You know, some people talk about speaking your mind like it's a virtue. Like, you know, if my thoughts towards you are spiteful and hateful, then it's morally commendable for me to let you know about it and let everybody else know about it too. I'm just speaking my mind. Contrast that with what the Bible says. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Proverbs 10:19, or reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 12:18, gossip and slander are just as sinful as stealing is. But we think it's no big deal. We think that God doesn't care about sinful thoughts or sinful words. And maybe we even know these passages in the Bible that say not to. But, you know, we're just not feeling motivated. It's just not a big deal. Verse 17 says, "You hate my instruction." Or the New Living Translation puts it, "You refuse my discipline, my correction." We can't stand to be corrected. You know, we'll sit and we'll listen to a sermon about gossip, but then the same day we'll go out and we'll talk about somebody in a way that tears them down. And it's not that we're trying to oppose God or we're trying to defy his word. It's that we just don't seem to care. It's like no big deal. We just kind of crumple it up and throw it over our shoulder. We don't give it another thought. We have God's word. We hear it. But because we're not really interested in growing to be more godly people or pleasing God, we don't value the correction. You know, listen, I did Taekwondo for about a year and a half in Michigan before we came here. And I decided to keep trying to learn it by myself after that. And I had my little videos that I watched, and I, you know, kind of kept working after that. And I'd practice, and I'd try to improve things that I knew to improve, but there was no teacher there to watch me and say, "Ah, you need to correct that. You need to do this differently." And so I'd practice things for a while, and then finally I'd get to the point where I was like, "I got to take a video of this." So I'd video it, and I'd put it on Facebook, and I'd ask as many of the teachers back in Michigan as I could, what needs to be corrected? What do I need to do differently? Because I don't know if I'm doing the right thing here. And they'd tell me, and then I'd go and I'd try to fix that for a couple of months. I wanted to be told what I was doing wrong because it's hard to get better by yourself. See, when you want to grow, whether in sports or in faith, correction is valuable. And it might not be easy to hear, but it's a gift for somebody to go out of their way and tell you what you're doing wrong so that you can do it better. But how much more is that a gift when God himself gives the correction? And so when we just brush off correction from God, we brush off the correction of our sin and say, "You know, I'm not really that interested." What does that say about our relationship to God when we don't take correction seriously? God says in verse 21, your problem is you think that I'm like you. Just because I haven't come out and destroyed you yet, you think that I don't care about sin? Like the only real sins are the ones that you get in trouble for, whether legally or socially? But listen to what God says even to his own people. He says, you'd better stop and think about this, or I'm going to come and I'm going to tear you to pieces, and there will be nobody to rescue you. You might want to think twice about taking God lightly. He isn't talking to serial killers here. He's talking about people among his own people who go through the religious motions. They're the ones that would be at church every single week. They'd be singing their songs and giving their offerings. And yet they do evil with their words. They give their approval to those little sins that we don't seem to care about. Anybody relate to that? But God says instead, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Now, does that mean that we're saved by works, in addition to faith or in place of faith? No. In the Old Testament, yes, the covenant required obedience on the side of the people. In the New Testament, when it comes to salvation, Jesus has performed all the obedience that is necessary to save us. We're saved by faith in him. But as we talked about when we went through Romans, Paul talks about it, just like every teacher in the New Testament, from James to John to Jesus, they all express serious doubts about whether a person who is content in their sin can really be said to know God. None of us are without sin, but when we exhibit this in one ear and out the other approach towards God's word, we pay no attention to correction. Can we really say that we trust in Jesus? Or that we love him? You can say that you have faith, but does it show? And this isn't theoretical. This is called nominalism. It's just being a Christian in name, and it is the cancer of the church. Every time you go into a church in America or you read about the church around the world, we've been reading Operation World, it comes up in every country. There's this strain of nominalism. People that claim Christianity, but it doesn't make any difference in their lives. And it's exactly what God is talking about in Psalm 50. They do the religious thing, but they don't come in devotion to God to worship him. They come because they know they're supposed to, and they think that that saves them. Meanwhile, they don't seek to honor him with their lives. They just keep trudging along in the same rut of their sin and religious ritual that they always have. And they are convinced that nobody is going to correct them. God says, you don't believe in me. You've forgotten me. And you will not be saved from my wrath. This psalm is a call to a genuine expression of living faith. Not doing things because you have to or because you think it'll save you. Or to get something from God. God doesn't want duty. He wants devotion. He wants people that seek him with their whole hearts. In every part of their lives. Genuine devotion responds to correction because it recognizes how great God is and how far short we fall of giving him the honor that he deserves. And so we're constantly trying to do it better because we really want God to receive his due. It remembers how much God has done for us. And so it honestly responds with thanksgiving, with prayers and praises and gifts and services in dedication to God for his glory. And God is not wishy-washy, he's not flexible about sin. If you're confronted with the way that you've been coasting, if you're sitting here this morning and you are convicted that, you know, I've kind of been just sort of going along and doing my thing and not really seeking God, don't just let it slide by. God does care, and I can give you no other word than to turn and be forgiven of that. And to seek God all over again. We're going to be going into a time of communion now, just like we talked about. Don't do it just as a ritual. If that's where you are, let it pass. You'll be better off. Do this as an act of thanksgiving and celebration. We're going to have some time of confession where we can, just between us and God, offer up our prayers of confession and receive his forgiveness for our sins before we go and we take this offering, or this gift of God to us in the celebration of Jesus' atonement for our sins. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing a song of confession, and we're going to let God do the work of changing us from the inside out. Father, we come to you. recognizing that we're always going to fall short. We've fallen short so far, and we have no reason to believe that we're ever going to perfect our lives as long as this life lasts in the flesh. We look forward to the time that you make us perfect, but in the meantime, we're going to have to live with the imperfection. But Lord, I pray that we'd keep striving towards you. I pray that our actions in church and in our week would be responses to what you've already done for us. That we'd do it in celebration and thanksgiving. Lord, if there are places where we've been sinning and just kind of letting it slide, where we know that's not really it, but we say we'll get around to it eventually, I pray this would be the time where you convict us of it and move us to change. If we have just sort of been singing the songs without a heart that adores and exalts you, I pray that we'd hand over that dead, cold, tired heart to you. I pray you'd give us a heart of joy and a heart of love that responds to your love for us. Do your work in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.